I'd like to welcome you all here to our evening service this evening, and a special welcome to the Reverend Stephen Roger, who'll lead us in worship here again tonight. We thank Stephen for coming today and for leading us in our two worship services. We greatly appreciate it. This Tuesday night at 8 o'clock, we'll have our midweek prayer meeting. Senior camp will start this Saturday the 29th of June, and Armagh, and the Royal School in Armagh, and that'll last a week. Glenmanus RP Church are planning to have summer Bible readings from Tuesday the 2nd to Thursday the 4th of July at 8 o'clock in the church hall, and the speaker there will be the Reverend Gareth Burke, and the theme will be Behind the Scenes, Exploring the Book of Job. Next Sabbath day, our Sabbath school class is at 11 a.m. That'll be our final week of Sabbath school before the summer break. Morning prayer time about 11:30 as usual, and our morning service will be at 12 noon. And next week, God willing, Mr. Kenny Stevenson will lead us in both morning worship service and our evening worship service. These, I think, are all the announcements, and I asked the Reverend Roger to come now and lead us in worship.
Well, I do thank you for the opportunity to have been with you today. I've really enjoyed my day. It's not true that I brought the weather, but, well, it's a wonderful day, isn't it? And I'm sure we've all enjoyed that. And it's good to meet now again to worship God this evening. We're going to do that as we sing together the Psalm 84b. 84b. Somewhere I've got a piece of paper or something here that tells me how many verses we're singing. I think it's 1 to 3, but it may be 1 to 4. So, is it there? Oh, it's there. Thank you. Couldn't see it for looking. There we are. That's good. It is 1 to 3. And the tune is 264 Melita. So that would be good. The psalm, of course, speaks about the presence of God and the joy of God's people in meeting together in his holy presence. And it picks up the figure of the sparrow there in verse 2. The sparrow, the swallow, they've found a place of happiness, a place of contentment. How much more the child of God. So we'll sing together to God's praise, 84b and verses 1 to 3. And the tune, as I say, 264, and it's Melita.
Dwelling place.
standing for prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, it is our delight to sing of our home, of our place with you. It is a delight now to draw near to God. And we thank you for the wonderful promises of Scripture that remind us that when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. We come as a needy people. We come as a sinful people. We come as a weak and a frail people. But we come, O God, believing you, trusting you, believing the wonderful promises of God, and wonderfully able to think about that promise fulfilled in the sending forth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for one who is our advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And as we approach you tonight, O God, it is again with a sense of our wrong, our guilt, the fact that our hearts are so often wayward, we chop and change, we blow hot and cold. But we thank you that our coming is to a God who ever remains faithful and who ever reaches out, and that you have that special concern, yes, a concern for all of mankind, but a special concern for your children. Lord, welcome us this evening, we pray, and grant us your Holy Spirit. We joy to see each other. We joy to be together. We thank you that we can share on this, the Lord's Day, a very special day, the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day of gladness, a day when we can think of all that God has done for us. But we come, Heavenly Father, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, that we might help and encourage each other, that we might stir one another on, that we might lift one another up when we're down. Come to us, gracious God, and make this time of being together a time of real blessing. We do pray for your holy word. It's the entrance of your word that brings light, and we need light constantly. We're prone to find ourselves in the darkness. We're prone, O God, to think our own thoughts when we need to think the thoughts of God. So come to us, we pray, and have dealings with each and every heart. We pray for those who can't be with us this evening, that you would bless them. We thank you for the children. We thank you for their presence with us there this morning. And Lord, we seek out your blessing upon them and that you would remember them. And we would plead before you as Abraham pleaded for before you, O God. We know that you delight in our pleading. You are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph. And so remember, we pray, our little ones. And come and have dealings. Remember folk who have grown up here in the congregation who no longer meet here, and for some of them they no longer gather anywhere under the sound of the word of God. Pursue them, O God. Have dealings with them. Grant, O God, that your arm would not be shortened, but that your arm would reach out and embrace them again and bring them into the salvation that is there in the Saviour, Jesus. We do want to commit the week ahead to you with all its comings and goings and different things that are planned. Some will be very happy things, some perhaps not so happy. But we pray, O God, that you would bring joy to our souls as we contemplate your wonderful love and remember your patience and your long-suffering with us. We do want to pray for our land and nation. We're moving into a time of election. We're nervous. We're unsettled, O God. We wonder where we're going next. We recognize that our land has turned away from you. And in many ways, O God, we have despised the workings and the words of God. Be merciful to us, we pray. And grant, O God, that you would oversee all that happens and that we would be assured that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and that he turns it wherever he will, just like the rivers of water. We pray, Lord, that you would bless in our world tonight. We've things on our mind there to do with Russia, with the Ukraine, with the whole business of the Middle East. And further flung even than that, we realize there are Christians who are persecuted, Christians who are in trouble. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remember all of these situations. We bow to your wisdom. We almost don't know what to plead for. But we pray for peaceableness, that there may be the advance of the gospel. And for the gospel, O God, we pray that it would go forth, that many would be the redeemed of the Lord, that Jesus would show forth his power and might amongst the nations, and that many may be turned in salvation to him. O God, we thank you for working in our lives, and that brings us much hope. For if you worked in our lives, you can work in many other lives also. Say to the ends of the earth, we pray, and may Jesus Christ be praised. So hear our prayers, forgive and cleanse us our many sins, and remember us with mercies undeserved, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to read God's word. We read this morning in the book of Genesis. I'm not going back to read in Genesis this evening, although we will make reference to it. I'm going to read instead from the book of Romans. It's Romans. It's in chapter 3, and reading then into chapter 4. So it's Romans in chapter 3, and reading then into chapter 4. So let us hear God's word. Romans 3, reading at verse 9, and through then into chapter 4. Let us hear God's word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And we'll leave off reading just there. We are sort of leaving off rather in the middle of chapter 4, but I think that will suffice for what we need there this evening. So we're going to sing again a psalm. It's Psalm 107 that we're going to sing this evening. The psalm, as you probably know, sort of divides into four. There's a little bit at the end which sort of summarizes it all. But the psalm, Psalm 107, divides into four. And it really speaks of four different kinds of people, all of whom are in trouble. So that covers all the bases tonight, because naturally speaking, we're all in trouble. But wonderfully, we deal with the God of grace, the God who reaches out. And so we're going to sing about the first of those groups who find themselves in trouble this evening. Psalm 107, verses 1 and down to 6. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love will yet endure. So say, the Lord's redeemed, from hand of foes redeemed, secure. He gathered them out of the lands from north, south, east, and west. They wandered through the desert's waste, no city found to rest. Their soul within them fainted when they hungered and did thirst. In trouble to the Lord they cried. He saved them when distressed. Them also in a way to walk that straight is he did guide, that they might to a city go in which they could reside. Let them give thanks now to the Lord for love that never ends and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. For he, the soul that thirsty is, does fully satisfy with what is good the hungry soul. He fills abundantly. How grateful we ought to be to God when we think of all that he has done. And here's one group. You can read the psalm later, perhaps, when you go home. You'll see there's four groups there, and they've all reason to be thankful. Well, we're going to sing of that first group. Psalm 107, verses 1 to 6. We'll rise and sing to God's praise the tune 182 and its fountain. Well, I do want to thank you for the privilege of being here to bring God's word to you today, and I've had a lovely time of fellowship and eaten really well, and the weather, as we've noticed, has been second to none. We looked this morning into the book of Genesis and into something of the story of Abraham as he then was. He would become Abraham, but not just yet. That doesn't come until chapter 17. And we thought about how Abraham struggled. He had known God's blessing upon him. He'd gone to rescue his nephew Lot. And against all sort of, you know, physical odds, he had overcome the kings and he'd managed to bring his nephew back. On his return, he'd been met by that man, that eerie figure, Melchizedek, a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And he'd been signaled, really, God's blessing upon him. And it had been made clear to him this was all of God and so on and so forth. But at the start of chapter 15, we find Abraham with real worries and concerns on his mind. He's doubting God. He's questioning God. Surely now, because of what had happened, he had many enemies surrounding him. Already he had the people of the land of Canaan, and they were bad news. But now he'd got these further enemies in terms of the kings. There were people who would be out to get him. But add to that, there was this doubt in his mind, this question in his mind. Surely God had told him that he would be the father, that he would, you know, originate a great nation and that nations would be blessed in him. But there was no offspring. There were these worries, these cares, these concerns on his mind. And he's, I suppose he is doubting God. I think we have to go that far. God says to him, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." There's a message for all of us. We're not to fear, but we do so easily. And God answers the precise worries of this man's heart. He was his shield. Yes, there were dangers, but God was his shield. He was his exceeding great reward. Yes, there was no offspring, but God would yet bring an offspring. Abraham retorts and he comes back to God and he reasons with God, but he's told to go outside and to look to the heavens and there to count the stars above. We talked briefly about the Milky Way and the impossibility of counting the stars in the Milky Way, despite all that the scientists would tell us. Quite impossible, and they're still counting. And then we read that last verse, which we haven't really dealt with. We're going to come to it this evening. Verse 6, where we read, and it's quoted, I'm sure you've noticed that as we read it there this evening in Romans and in chapter 4, where we read, "And he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And so I want to think this evening about what it means to be right with God and to bring that really from the sort of perspective of what happened with Abraham. To think about faith, but to think about what it means to be right with God. Three simple headings this evening. I've noticed I've got a clock. I didn't notice that this morning, and I went over my time a little bit. It's funny, isn't it, how you notice some things? That's so strange. Somebody didn't put it there midday, did they? For me, no. But anyway, there's a clock there now. That's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And I've got three headings that I'm going to use there this evening. To be right with God, the why. Why is it so crucial that we believe in this truth of justification through faith? To be right with God, the why. To be right with God, the how. How does it come about? And we'll reflect on something of what Paul has to say to us there in Romans in chapter 3. To be right with God, the when. And we'll pick up on the nuance of what we have here in the story of Abraham. Because Abraham, as we'll see, is recorded as being justified when his faith was weak, when his faith was frail, when his faith was vulnerable. And it's the weakest, if you like, of faith that we're told believes God. And there's much comfort in that for us there this evening. Those three headings then. First of all, to be right with God, the why. Genesis, as we said this morning, is a book of beginnings, and it tells of the beginnings of existence, the beginnings of creation, yes, of life, of man, of marriage, the family. It tells us how the fall happened. It tells us of man's fallenness, of man's corruption. It makes perfectly clear to us that punishment follows sin, and that what God said in setting out that rule of the garden, that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The Hebrew literally says, dying, you will die. Make no mistake about it, says God. All of these things are explained to us. This is the beginning. These are the beginnings, and they are so important and they are so crucial. But the book also tells us very early on that God is coming to the rescue. And we know perhaps Adam and Eve didn't fully understand the intent of Genesis 3 and verse 15. They realized it had got something to do with an offspring, and they had great expectations of Cain and so on, and they were to be disappointed. But we realize that the fulfillment of the promise that is given there has to do with the coming of God's Son, who would also be the offspring of a woman. And there is then the story of the gospel. Go further in chapter 3 and you read about that covering of skin that was there upon Adam and Eve. You read other beginnings, the story of Enoch, who walked with God and was not. The whole message of the ark, which pictures really for us in a wonderful way the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. And also then the story of Noah's offspring, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the promise that is made there that God would have dealings to begin with anyway through the line of Shem, though there would be dealings ultimately through Japheth, the Gentiles. And that brings us to Abraham. Abraham is an idolater, and he comes from an idolatrous family. But God evidently breaks into his life, and the book of Genesis then goes into considerable detail with this man's life. And in a way, I'm loath to say this, but he is, in a sense, the archetypal believer. He sets before us what a believer looks like, the sort of things that happen in a believer's life, and God's dealings with a believer. And it also tells us of man being counted right with God in that remarkable verse, verse 6 of chapter 15. And so to begin with this evening, I want to think about that theme, to be right with God, the why. Here in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and it's repeated for us, but obviously it's in Greek in Romans in chapter 4 and verse 3, are just five in Genesis, just five Hebrew words, but they carry massive importance, and they answer a key question for us. How can man, how can a man, how can any man, how can you get right with God? There can be a fallout in the family. Some families, it's just the way it is. In my father's family, it seemed to be like that to me growing up as a child. There always seemed to be a row, and there'd be a truce over Christmas. And this used to mystify me, to be quite honest. I couldn't understand, couldn't make head and tail of it. And everybody would come together for Christmas, and then we all went our separate ways, and that was it. And you might see them from time to time, but there always seemed to be something rumbling, something rumbling. My father was a rather peaceable man. I could never quite understand the whole thing. There can be a fallout in the family. Some families, that would seem to be the way that it is, and they never get over it. And that's tragic, and the results of that are very, very sad. And what we have in the story of mankind is the issue of a broken relationship. But it's not between people fundamentally. It's between man and his God. That's the problem, isn't it? And so here around us is this beautiful creation. How can anybody fail to recognize that? How really can anybody fail to recognize this evening? This is a creation. If you're trying to tell me that's by chance, well, I think you've lost it. to be quite honest. It's so obviously the creative work of God. It's so obviously ordered and in place, and there's a reason behind it. And that's so clear, isn't it? So clear. But when we look at mankind, we see that man has in some way fallen. He's in some way faltered. Things are wrong. They're wrong between man and God. But we see that worked out then in that they're wrong between man and man. How does that get mended? It needs to be mended because one day we're all going to stand before the judge. And so 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, that's not a popular theme, even at times in church circles. But that's what Scripture says. We're all going to appear before the judge. There is a date set when we're going to have to stand before God. And that's problematic because we're all in the wrong. Paul puts it in that famous verse that we read a little earlier, verse 23 of Romans and chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none of us made the mark. There's none of us, you know, cut it, as it were, with God. We've all blown it. We've all got it wrong. Paul quotes at length in those verses that we read before verse 23. They're all Old Testament quotes. You see them there in italics from verse 10 and all the way down to verse 18. Many of them are from the Psalms, but they all speak of the fact that man is away from his God, that man has ruined it in his words, in his actions, in what he is. Man has ruined it. We are by nature sinful. Our sin is clear. And it springs from what happened in the garden with Adam. Further on, we didn't read this, but in Romans 5 and verse 12, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And he goes on then to speak of how salvation comes through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But just leaving it there, what we read of is that man is in the ruination that he is because of what happened with Adam. We all belong to Adam's family. We're all guilty of that one sin that Adam committed. He committed it as our representative, as the first man. His guilt is our guilt, and it's counted to us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the why. Why is this truth that we're thinking about this evening? Why is this happening with Abraham of such profound importance? Why is it so crucial to each and every heart in this room tonight to be right with God? The why? Well, the simple reason is that since the beginning, since the Garden of Eden, the story of what happened with Adam is our story. We're all in ruination. We're all falling short of the glory of God. There's a judgment day. We're going to have to face the judge. That day is coming. There's no escaping it. We're in a mess. But the Bible also signals that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And it's through this wonderful word that comes up again and again in the book of Romans, the word justification, to be justified, to be counted right with God. And we see that in Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. To be right with God, the why. But to be right with God, the how. How does this happen? How does this work? How does this come about? Notice that at the very heart of what we're talking about this evening is this word counted. This word counted. Very important word. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. As I say, there are just five words in the Hebrew. And literally you read there, Hebrew has the capability of putting sort of more than one English idea in one word. Five Hebrew words, but literally it says there, and he believed, he amened. That's the Hebrew word for believing. So when you say amen, you're saying truth, And we believe in the truth. And he believed, he amened the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, that verse is evidently very important. It's there in Romans 4 and verse 3. It's to be found, parts of it, in verse 9, where we read, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness." It comes up again later in the chapter in verse 22. "It was accounted to him for righteousness." And it's also to be found in the book of Galatians, Galatians in chapter 3, and down at verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And, of course, it's also to be found further on then in the New Testament in the book of James, James in chapter 2, and down at verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So we're dealing with a very important verse. We're dealing with a very significant verse. It's clear that the verse is very, very important. And so how does it work? Well, the simple truth is that Abraham believes God and he's counted right. Paul is going to make the point there in Romans. This wasn't down to his actions. This wasn't down to his keeping of the law or somehow trying to be a goody two-shoes. This wasn't down to something that he wonderfully, marvelously did, outside the fact that in the grace of God, he came to rest and trust in God. Now, the Hebrew word there for to be counted is to be found in the book of Genesis, chapter 31 and verse 15, where we read, "Are we not considered strangers by him?" So the idea of being considered, counted, you see. Or it's to be used, mention was made in the house there this afternoon about the book of Job. Well, it's to be found in the book of Job and in chapter 18 and down at verse 3. This is one of Job's friends, Bildad, where he says, "Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight?" He's having a bit of an argument with Job. And he's not very happy with the sort of tone that Job is taking. He's not very pleased to be counted, to be reckoned. It's also used in the psalm that we're going to sing at the end of our service this evening, Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, we read these words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, does not reckon, does not count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Psalm 32, of course, is in the context of David's sin with Bathsheba. And you remember the story that David sees Bathsheba? He ought to have been out at the battle, but instead of being out at the battle, there was something in terms of unsettlement going on in his heart. You can read that at the start of 2 Samuel in chapter 11. And he is out one night walking on the rooftop. Was it a plan? Was it by accident? Here is Bathsheba. She's bathing for all, whoever, to see. And he's taken with her. He calls her, summons her. Awful things happen and so on and so forth. Psalm 32 is not David's psalm of contrition, that's Psalm 51, but David rejoicing in the fact that though he had been away from God, ultimately he's brought back to God. And he's rejoicing in this psalm that God forgives, that God doesn't go on counting wrong, but that God counts righteousness. Now, both those passages, the one from Genesis and chapter 15 is quoted there in verse 3 of Romans 4, and the other one that I just mentioned to you is quoted there in Romans 4 and verses 7 and 8. They're both extremely important. And both these passages speak of this fact of being counted. They have this language. And in actual fact, in Romans in chapter 4, Paul will use this word to be counted, to be reckoned, to imputed in 10 of the 25 verses of the chapter. He'll repeatedly use this language of being counted. Now, what does it all mean? Well, it all means this, that Abraham wasn't made perfectly holy to make him right with God. That's evident. He wasn't perfectly holy. But God counted him perfectly holy. We sinners are still sinners, and will be to the day that we die and go to be with Jesus, which is far better. And then and only then will sin ultimately be banished from our lives. And what a wonderful day that will be. We quoted, I think, this morning, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when almost in despair, he utters these words. He says, "Woe is me, the good that I would do, I do not, and the evil that I would not do, I do." And, you know, that language, I think, is readily understood in the believer's heart. We all know what that's about, because we all know the tussle with sin. And we all know that whilst we want to love God and we want to serve God, time and again we falter and fail and get it wrong. Abraham wasn't made perfectly holy to make him right with God. He was a sinner to his dying day. But he was counted holy that made him right with God. And be clear, and Paul is putting all these together in the context of Romans 3 and 4. All this is entirely free. We say, don't we, it's of the grace of God. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of an awful and unbelieving generation. People, I know, may carry the idea that somehow all of this is down to being a good person, to living up to the standard. But Paul is telling us that's simply not the case. People may carry the idea, well, this has got something to do with the fact that I keep the rules and other people don't, and that makes me different. And why am I the person that I am? Well, because I keep the rules and other people don't. Paul is going to argue with you. He says in Romans 3 and verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." To the Jew, the thought had become that the law was his means of making himself right with God. That if only he kept this law and kept that law and all the rest of it, that somehow he could make himself right with God. That's nonsense, says Paul. The whole purpose of the law is to demonstrate to man, is to convince man, is to show man that he falls short, that he's a sinner, that he's a wrongdoer. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." But now, verse 21 of Romans 3, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The Old Testament told us of this all along, Paul says. The righteousness, not of man, but of God. "Even the righteousness of God," verse 22, "through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Doesn't matter, he says, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter what your color is, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter what nation you came from, doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, doesn't matter whether you're young or old or male or female. This covers all the bases. We all of us are guilty, but there's the wonderful possibility of being made right with God, not because we're made perfect, but because we're counted perfect in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that leaves us then asking the question, well, how is that possible? Surely if God is a just God, if God is the holy God that he's revealed to be, if sin is really serious, if God really meant it when he said, the day that you eat of that fruit of the garden, you will most definitely die, how is it possible that man, any man, that we could be forgiven? And the answer, as Paul is working up to, is in Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24. Salvation is only possible, says Paul, because of what happened in our Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, in our Lord Jesus Christ, my guilt is accounted to him, what we thought about with the children there this morning in the children's talk. But his perfect righteousness, the perfect life that he lived, the utter and total obedience that was set before God, and that won God's approval, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is accounted to me. It's not that I'm made perfectly holy in this life, for I'm not. God the Spirit is at work, working in me, yes. But I'm counted perfectly right. And all because of what happened in our Lord Jesus Christ and that transaction that took place through the cross. I still have quite a bit to do with the finances of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and occasionally we move some very large sums of money. There's always an anxiety about large sums of money arriving. I can tell you that. And sometimes we do a test beforehand to make sure that it's going to exactly the right place, depends on the sum of money involved. And yes, you can move large sums. You're anxious to see it arrive. Our debt, our sin, can only be dealt with by being transferred. Our guilt, our shame, our wrong, our condemnation to him. That's why the Father turned his face away. Because he was made sin, who knew no sin. And all in order that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. The picture is there, I've alluded to it once or twice today already. In Genesis 3 and verse 21, when God, having made this promise to Adam and Eve, and met with something of a believing response in terms of the way that Adam would name his wife Eve, which means life in the face of death, that God wonderfully covers them in those coats of skin. They weren't the fig leaves that they'd knitted together for themselves. They were useless. They were coats of skin. They involved the death of another. Now, the death of an animal could never do with the death of man, could never deal with the death of man. But they were a pointer, and they pointed ahead to the one who would die on the cross in our room and in our stead to make us right with God. The word that we've got here in Genesis 15 and verse 6 is the same word then that we meet with in the book of Isaiah and chapter 53. And in chapter 53 there, we read at verse 3 and 4, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was always the way of salvation. Christ's death is not in some way about moving God to tears or something like that, or moving God to be soft. No. He's counted with our wrong, that we be counted with his right. That we could come to be counted with his righteousness. Remember, as Paul introduces the book of Romans, he tells his readers, I'm not ashamed, verse 16 of chapter 1, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then these words. For in it, he's talking about the gospel. What is the sum and substance of the gospel? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is all about God bringing his righteousness to us, counting us right with himself, and thereby to be just and the justifier of the man who believes in Jesus. To be right with God, the why. To be right with God, the how. But to be right with God, the when. Because when here has something to say to us. So think of some award or prize, and would usually think of someone receiving that. And, you know, we like to think that they're receiving it because they've earned it, they've achieved. And so one of my grandchildren, a little girl, she lives in Belfast, and she won a writing award the other week. Unfortunately, she was away on holiday, so she didn't get to go to the prize giving, which was in an establishment in Lisbon and so on. She didn't get there. But she'd done something. She'd written something that was quite excellent, especially for her age. She deserved it. She came second. I think she should have come first. But I'm biased. I accept that. This was nothing to do with Abraham's achievement. No. And think about the timing. We've just seen his face struggling. We've just seen him remonstrating with God. We've just seen his heart with doubts. And I imagine that we all of us have doubts. We all know, and I quoted this morning, we all know what it is to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's wonderful that we read here that he believes God. But be clear about this, it wasn't from his own strength or his own resource, but rather that his faltering faith is upheld and strengthened by those wonderfully kind dealings of God with him. And God coming to him and saying, fear not, Abraham. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And that wonderful promise then reinforced by his being urged to look up to the heavens and count the stars. Now, think of the context in which this man believed. The emphasis is upon the way in which he simply rests on God. This man had nothing to his credit. This man had no long list of brownie points. This man had nothing to boast of. This man had nothing on the balance so that you could say, oh, well, his good way and far outbalanced his bad. You couldn't say that. You couldn't say that. Abraham is helpless. He's powerless to do anything. But his weak faith grasps what God says is true. Here's a reversal of what happened in Eden. Their man disbelieved God and called God's truth a lie. But here in the grace of God, Abraham rests on what God says. Abraham believes God, and it's counted unto him for righteousness. My dear friend, do you have Abraham's weak faith? Maybe your faith is strong, but do you have Abraham's weak faith? Are you looking to this person, Jesus? Are you resting and trusting in him? Is your boast in the grace of God? Are you looking to the provision that God has made in his Son? Are you picking up on those words of the Lord Jesus? Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what it means to be a Christian. We come with nothing. We come with no boast. We don't come with a track record that we can look at my track record. We'd rather not. We'd rather not. There's things we're all embarrassed about. There's things we're all ashamed about. There's things we all know we've done wrong. Plenty of them. But we come looking to the promise of God and looking to God's promise in his Son Jesus and resting and trusting in him. I hope that's where you are tonight. And what a wonderful truth to be justified, not by works. Could that ever be? Never. But to be counted right with God in Jesus Christ alone, the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What wonderful salvation is to be had in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to sing then from the psalm that I've already mentioned, Psalm 32. This is David's psalm. This is the psalm that comes following his restoration to God. So this psalm follows on from Psalm 51, really. We're going to sing the first six verses of the psalm. The tune is Weatherby 175. "How blessed is the man to whom has freely pardoned been all the transgression he has done, and covered is his sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is not found deceit or treachery. When I, from speaking, had refrained," David's alluding back to the time when he was lost in his sin, that year following his adultery with Bathsheba, following the murder of her husband, "when I from speaking had restrained and silent was my tongue, my bones did waste away because I cried out all day long." David had known a completely miserable year, "because upon me day and night your hand did heavy lie, so that as in the summer's drought my life's sap is turned dry." And then he reflects upon his confession. "I have confessed to you, I have acknowledged all my sin, and likewise my iniquity I have not hid within. I to the Lord will now confess my trespass, said I, and of my sin you did forgive all the iniquity." Psalm 32, verses 1 to 6, the tune is Weatherby 175. We'll rise and sing to God's praise. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful overture of the gospel, to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to be able to read of Abraham that he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, to know tonight that there is a way of salvation, a way of salvation for sinners, a way of salvation even for those frail in their faith, those who are weak. Lord, we're weak, but we thank you for salvation and to rest and trust in the Saviour. Help us through all the adversities of life to keep trusting you, to keep looking to you, and help us ever to rejoice in the wonderful salvation that is ours. And if we've never found that salvation, never really been in touch with it, open our eyes, O God, and unstop our ears that we may find Jesus. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you to complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.